I think of the drawings my kids make for me of Pokemon and their crayons, and it doesn't have to be picture perfect. It just has to be a representation of what's in their hearts. And this is a representation, Lord, this morning of what's in our hearts. Is it perfect? No. But we're here, and we're here to draw crayon pictures for you and tell you, Daddy, how much we love you. So we thank you for being able to gather together in your name and just worship you. We thank you for the truth of your scripture, and we pray that you help us to hear your voice this morning and just spend a little bit of time with you, Dad. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
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 There you go.
The evil laugh.
Good people pass away. The godly often die before their time. But no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand what God is protecting them from. That God is protecting them from the evils to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. But you, come here, you witches' children, you offsprings of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom do you mock, making faces and sticking out your tongues? You children of sinners and liars, you worship your idols with great passion beneath the oaks and under every green tree. You sacrifice your children down in the valleys among the jagged rocks of the cliffs. Your gods are the smooth stones in the valley. You worship them with liquid offerings and grain offerings. They, not I, are your inheritance. Do you think all this makes me happy? You have committed adultery on every high mountain. There you have worshipped idol and have been unfaithful to me. You have put pagan symbols on your doorsteps behind your doors. You have left me and climbed into your bed with these detestable gods. You have committed yourselves to them. You have loved to look at their naked bodies. You've gone to Moloch with olive oil and many perfumes, sending your agents far and wide, even to the world of the dead. You grew weary in your search, but you never gave up. Desire gave you a renewed strength, and you did not grow weary. Are you afraid of these idols? Do they terrify you? Is that why you have lied to me and forgotten me in my words? Is it because of my long silence that you no longer fear me? Then I will expose your so-called good deeds. None of them will help you. Let's see if your idols can save you when you cry to them for help. Why, a puff of wind can knock them down. If you just breathe on them, they fall over. But whoever trusts in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. God says, rebuild the road, clear away the rocks and stones so that people can return from captivity. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity. The Holy One says, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. For I will not fight against you forever. I will always be angry. If I were, all people would pass away, all the souls I have made. I was angry, so I punished these greedy people. I withdrew from them, but they kept going with their own stubborn ways. I've seen what they could do, but I will heal them anyway. I will lead them. I will comfort those who mourn. Bring words of praise to their lips. Many have abundant peace, both near and far, says the Lord who heals them. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still but continually churns up mud and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. That's it.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, drama team, for bringing some humor, because this is not a humorous passage. Although I think that there's a trend forming that if the passage involves nakedness, Dan's going to ask me to preach on it. It's happened before. Okay, so this is a spicy passage here with judgment. Judgment fans are going to like this one. And we're actually going to lean into this this time. But we have to back up, because I want to provide some context and some history about what's going on here. So if we could start with the Isaiah 56 passage. So this is the last chapter that Mo preached on last week. And she really touched on the ideas of, you know, this God really providing a place for the outcasts, the eunuchs, the foreigners, things like that. But the end of that chapter actually talks about some accusations against the Lord's watchmen, or the leaders in Judah. So this is part of it. For the leaders of my people, the Lord's watchmen, his shepherds, are blind and ignorant. They are like silent watchdogs that give no warning when danger comes. They love to lie around, sleeping and dreaming. Like greedy dogs, they are never satisfied. They are ignorant shepherds, all following their own path and intent on personal gain. So, what happens when the watchmen are asleep? When the watchdogs are not paying attention? When the shepherds are off doing their own thing instead of watching the flock? Well, that means trouble for the people of the city or for the sheep. The sheep are just going to wander off and go astray. And that's what we see. That's what we see in both Israel and in Judah, particularly when their kings are doing the wrong thing. So we're going to look at the kings around Isaiah's time. But first, we're going to go back even farther and talk about what was Israel not supposed to do. So we'll go to Exodus 23-5. This is the first commandment and the second commandment. You must not have any other god but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. There is only the Lord, and he does not want you going after other gods. He does not want you to create idols, because we can be so distracted by the things that are created than by the one who created them. Now we're going to jump ahead to Deuteronomy 18, and this is Moses warning the people about the promised land that they're going to be coming to.
Is that a word to test?
When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. And do not let your people practice fortune-telling, or use sorcery, or interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. Okay, so now we're going to look at what was happening during Isaiah's lifetime and during his ministry. So we'll show the timeline. So I've shown this before. It has some of the kingdoms that were around at the time, but that's not what we're going to focus on. In pink are the kings during Isaiah's ministry, and there were the four kings while he was alive, and we're going to go through some of those. In particular, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and then after his death, Manasseh's grandson is Josiah, so we're going to talk about those four kings just a little bit. So this is all in Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, you can see the green, that kingdom ends in 722 because they were doing all of these bad things. So it's already happened to the northern kingdom, and God has wiped them out. They've all been exiled. Only the southern kingdom of Judah is left. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 28, where we learn about Ahaz, the king of Judah. So this is near the start of Isaiah's ministry. So Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, as his ancestor David had done. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel. He cast metal images for the worship of Baal. He offered sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, even sacrificing his own sons in the fire. In this way, he followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the pagan shrines and on the hills and under every green tree. So, pagan shrines there is literally the high places. And if you read the kings about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, very often it will point out in the summary of how the king did, what did he do with all the high places? And those were places where there was idol worship, worship of foreign gods, and it seems sometimes maybe there was even some worship of Yahweh at those places, but that was not sanctioned by the law. The Lord was supposed to be worshipped in the temple, not in the high places, which is where the pagan gods were worshipped. The other thing about this passage is the sacrifices, the child sacrifices that were happening in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. This is also known as the Valley of Hinnom, which when it's translated into Greek is Gehenna, which is what Jesus uses when he says that is where the wicked go, the place of torment and fire. It was a valley southwest of Israel, of Jerusalem, and it apparently were where some of these practices were happening. And so Jesus, it gets translated as hell in the New Testament, but he's using it as an image of, you see that? You remember that? Those places there? That is what you do not want. That is not the kingdom of God. All right, so Ahaz was not a good king. His son, Hezekiah, was a good king. So now we'll go to 2 Kings 18. So Hezekiah did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the pagan shrines, the high places, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. There's a trivia for you, Bible trivia. What was the name of the bronze serpent? So Hezekiah was a good king, and he was the king when Assyria was coming to besiege Jerusalem. And chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah are all about this miraculous deliverance and how Hezekiah seeks the Lord. And so he was a good king. Not totally good, he did some bad things too, but he was a good king on the whole. Now Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a really bad king. He was even worse than Ahaz. And it's a longer passage, so I'm just going to read it. I didn't put it up there. But this is from 2 Kings 21. Manasseh did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asherah pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. Ahab was like one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshipped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even made a carved image of Asherah and set it up in the temple, the very place where the Lord had told David and his son Solomon, "My name will be honored forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from among all the tribes of Israel. If the Israelites will be careful to obey my commands, all the laws my servant Moses gave them, I will not send them into exile from this land that I gave their ancestors." But the people refused to listen, and Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. And later in that chapter, Manasseh also murdered many innocent people until Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. This was in addition to the sin that he caused the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in the Lord's sight. So Manasseh was a very bad king, and he reigned over 50 years. So Jewish tradition has it that Manasseh killed Isaiah also. We're not told in the Bible how Isaiah died, but it's been a long Jewish tradition that he was killed by Manasseh. And in particular, Isaiah hid in a tree, and Manasseh had the tree sawed down while Isaiah was in it. Fun. Things are so bad during the reign of Manasseh that essentially the Lord declares that the judgment is coming and it can't be avoided. So Manasseh's son is a footnote in the Bible because he only reigned like 2 years and he was assassinated by his own officials. But his grandson was Josiah, who was one of the good kings, right? He's the one who came when he was 8 years old, he became king because his father was assassinated. So if we look at 2 Kings 22, so when Josiah heard, background on this one. So in the 18th year of his reign, so now he's in his 20s, and he's engaging in this project to restore and repair the temple, which is what a good king would do, right? So in the 18th year, the book of the law is found while they're repairing the temple. Now, the law is either part or all of the first five books of the Old Testament, including Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy, right? And it's got all these passages like we've been reading here about what Israel is supposed to do and not do. So, when Hezekiah heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Azariah the king's personal advisor. Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do. This is a good game. Now, unfortunately, it's too late. So the king's advisors go to Huldah, the prophetess. So Jeremiah, I think, was also around this time too, but they go to the prophetess Huldah. And she tells them this prophecy. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you, that is Josiah the king. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods, and I'm very angry with them for everything they have done. My anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched. So she gives a second prophecy to Josiah, just a couple verses later. And that's because of Josiah's faithfulness, personally. She says, the Lord says, so I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and have been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city. So there's this little mercy for Josiah that he's not going to be around.
Stay in execution.
But unfortunately, that means he dies young. So he started great reforms in Judah. It's everything you would want for your king. He tore down all of the pagan shrines, the altars and the high places in the valley, cleaned up the temple, got rid of the male shrine prostitutes that were living in the temple. He restored the celebration of Passover. There's like chapters in 2 Kings devoted to all of these reforms that he did. He did everything that he was supposed to. But he died young, around the age of 39, in battle, trying to stop the Egyptians from going up north to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. And so he was buried in peace. And he did not live to see the southern kingdom of Judah become subjugated by the Egyptians and then later totally destroyed by the Babylonians. It was only 23 years later. He started being a king when he was 8, and he could very well have lived to 586 BC if he hadn't been killed in battle earlier. So that is our background. And so with all that, now I'd like to return to Isaiah 57. And I'm going to read it again. I should probably have somebody from the drama team do this, but I'll give it a shot. Okay. Good people pass away. The godly often die before their time. But no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. But you, come here, you witches' children, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom do you mock, making faces and sticking out your tongues, you children of sinners and liars? You worship your idols with great passion beneath the oaks and under every green tree. You sacrifice your children down in the valleys among the jagged rocks and the cliffs. Your gods are the smooth stones in the valleys. You worship them with liquid offerings and grain offerings. They, not I, are your inheritance. You think all this makes me happy? You have committed adultery on every high mountain. There you have worshipped idols and have been unfaithful to me. You have put pagan symbols on your doorposts and behind your doors. You have left me and climbed into bed with these detestable gods. You have committed yourselves to them. You love to look at their naked bodies. You have gone to Molech with olive oil and many perfumes, sending your agents far and wide, even to the world of the dead. You grew weary in your search, but you never gave up. Desire gave you renewed strength, and you did not grow weary. Are you afraid of these idols? Do they terrify you? Is that why you've lied to me and forgotten me and my words? Is it because of my long silence that you no longer fear me? Well, now I will expose your so-called good deeds. None of them will help you. Let's see if your idols can save you when you cry to them for help. Why, a puff of wind can knock them down. If you just breathe on them, they fall over. But whoever trusts in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. So I like to think of this as, or picture that Isaiah is standing in the temple during the time of Manasseh and screaming this, or pointing down to the valley of Hinnom where the child sacrifices were taking place. So a few things. Just remember that the idea of sexual immorality and particularly marital unfaithfulness is an image that's often used in the prophets for the spiritual unfaithfulness of people. And so go back to maybe up to verse 6. So the high places, the valleys, the under the trees, those were the places of pagan worship that they kept getting restored again and again under the bad kings, and then the good kings would try to stop it. So a couple notes, the grain offerings. So grain offerings should have been offered to the Lord in the temple, right? But instead they're being offered in the valleys with liquid offerings that may be part of the child sacrifices. And in verse 8, the people were putting pagan symbols on your doorposts. Well, all good Jews know Deuteronomy 6. And one, that's the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? And part of the instructions there are to remember the Lord's commands. Bind them on your foreheads, on your wrists. Put them on the doorposts of your home. Instead, they're putting pagan symbols there. In verse 9, they're seeking after these foreign gods, even though Israel and Jerusalem was the home of the Lord. They're going after Moloch, the world of the dead. That's probably a reference to the mediums and the king seeking to speak with the dead. So in verses 11 through 13, it changes just a little bit, and it talks about the fearing the idols and not the Lord. And this actually came up in Isaiah 51, which I preached on also, this idea of who is it that you fear? Do you fear the nations around you? Do you fear these foreign gods, or do you fear the Lord? And we can tell that Josiah feared the Lord, and it prompted him to action. He sought what the Lord wanted. He obeyed the things in the law. He enacted all of these rewards because he feared the Lord. So, we'll go to the next section, but we're going to not do a whole lot on it. But as we see over and over in Isaiah and in many of the prophets, it's like this. Judgment, restoration, judgment, promise of restoration, over and over again. Same thing here. The Lord always promises restoration, forgiveness, mercy, and an end to the time of trouble. And we have another one here. God says, rebuild the road, clear away the rocks and stones so my people can return from captivity, which they will indeed do after they've been exiled to Babylon. They will come back. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. So this high, this lofty stuff, that's using the same language as of these pagan shrines that were up on the hills. And he's saying, I am that high and holy place. But not only that, I dwell there, but I also dwell with the poor in spirit. So he is up and he comes down to us. So in verses 17 and 18, this has a mix of restoration, but also there's some things said against the wicked. And it was confusing when I went through it at first, but 17 and 18, it says, these greedy people, I withdrew from them, they kept going. It's actually singular. It says, I was angry, so I punished him. I withdrew from him, but he kept on going their stubborn way. And so I think that it's actually kind of a personification of the nation of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah. So God punishes, as he foretold and promised the curses in Deuteronomy, but he's also going to restore them. So it's not going to last forever. And then mixed in with this There's also what is going to happen to individuals who are righteous and are wicked. The righteous at the very beginning of this passage are going to be spared the evil that is to come. And the wicked, at the very end in verse 21, they will have no rest. Yeah, there's no peace for the wicked. So, application for this. How do we view what has happened with Judah, its kings, and its people? You know, it's easy for us to say, what, they broke the first commandment and the second commandment? They're so stupid. It's like, it's right there, one and two. And it's easy to say, oh my goodness, how could they do that? What do they mean? They're living in the land of the Lord. Why are they worshiping other gods? But one thing is, they had bad watchmen. They had bad shepherds. The king really seemed to direct the course of the nation. And if the king was not following after David, things went badly. And if the king was, things went better. I don't know what the role of the priesthood was at this time. It's like, why didn't the priesthood stand up shouting when the king starts to do bad things? And it may be that we just don't understand the absolute power of the king nowadays that might have existed back then. So now, in our terms, it's really easy to vocalize how we disagree with whoever the political leader of the time is. But it would be much more difficult if your job or your life might be on the line for that. And also, we look at these detestable practices, you know, the witchcraft and the child sacrifice and the sacrificing to idols and things like that. And it seems kind of remote. It's like, how could anybody do that? It's very easy to avoid these big sins like that. But these were common practices of the nations that were around Israel. It's what the nations in the Promised Land were doing before the Israelites got there. It's what they continued to do after the Israelites got there. It's what the northern kingdom started to do, and it's what the southern kingdom was also doing. So it was part of the culture that they were in that they kept getting pulled back into. And starting with Abraham, God created this nation of Israel, and they were called to be his chosen people. He was going to be their Lord, not any of these other gods. And they were supposed to be different than the nations around them, not only in the God that they serve, but also in just their everyday lives, the rules they follow, the justice in their law that was different from the nations around them. And they were supposed to represent the Lord to the world. And unfortunately, they failed. At least at this time, they failed. And now I've got a picture here that this reminds me of. They were the chosen ones. And they messed up. So, and I'm wondering, we are chosen also. And if you look in the New Testament, there's all sorts of passages about how we are chosen, we are called, we are supposed to go out, we represent the Lord to the world. So how are we supposed to be different? There's lots of passages about how we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And so go to the John 17 one. So this is Jesus' prayer for the disciples. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. So 1 John passage. So John cautions here, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And in Romans 12, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So we need to be careful not to be like the world, but we're not separate from the world too. So the Matthew 5 message. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So we're called to be in the world, seasoning the world. We want our lives in the world to make the world taste better. We want things to be light in the world because we're here. So what are some of, there's lots of things about what should kind of characterize Christians as we live in the world, but the next slide, I've got just a few of them. So, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Well, in John, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. I really like the ambassador picture because it gives us the idea of where is the kingdom? It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's where we live. And we are sent as ambassadors to the world. Not to judge the world, but to say, come back to the kingdom. So I'll leave you with some questions here. So what is your world? Right? Everybody has a different world. It's the people in your family, your school, your workplace, your circle of friends, your social media presence, the hobbies and entertainments that you do, other drivers on the road, perhaps. So are you being salt and light, bringing God's presence into those places? Are you pointing people to God and his kingdom? Or in contrast, are you being influenced by that world and being pulled away from God? So I'll just leave it at that, because I don't have answers, I'm just asking questions. You have questions, Graham?
Yeah.